Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Those that can, would you stand with me, please, while we read God's Word? Bible says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we who should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." You may be seated, and may God add blessings to the reading of his word this morning. As we begin our service today, I'd like to ask you a question. So I need your attention. What does the word authority mean to you? Now, we know by education and by example and by many other things this morning, some of the answers could be control, command, respect, influence, credibility or character, can even be permission. Maybe you have a different understanding of authority. Maybe yours matches one of these examples. Now let me add another question. Does God's Word have authority in your personal life? Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration." All. That means all Scripture has authority. But yet, when we think of that, we must think of it on a personal term. Does it have authority to me? And how much authority? To many people today, the Bible doesn't have authority. And to many more, the Bible has limited authority. But that's not what it says about itself. It says about itself that all Scripture is given by inspiration, and that verse continues on and others that follow up behind it, which gives credibility to all of it being authoritative in my personal life and in your personal life. There's a reason that I'm dealing with authority this morning. Because I hope every one of you can give a solid yes. So, why do I ask? Well, it's not to meddle, but it is to establish an influence for this message this morning. Now, I hope you realize that you're attending or holding membership in a Baptist church. Do you know why? Do you know what that means when we say we're Baptist? Well, among the definitions of a Baptist are we hold to two ordinances or two observances that we consider sacred. Now, I'm not talking about salvation is a doctrine, and there are other things that are doctrine inside the Word of God that many other faiths and denominations hold. But for the Baptist, two are sacred. Two that we call ordinances that the Word of God refers to as ordinances and Jesus even refers to. And that is baptism by immersion and the Lord's Supper or communion. And yet, today in the church, those two observances, or ordinances, as we call them, get very little attention. They have very little authority in the life of a believer. And that's sad, because we're missing so much in our life by not understanding and realizing what the Bible says about these two functions. They're not just something that's been passed down by man over the centuries that somebody in some moldy, mildewy old room back hundreds of years ago said, we need to start doing this. No, no. These come from God's Word. And they hold a special place in our life. For the believer anyway, they hold, we're going to see today what kind of a special place they hold in your life. And it's not whether you decide to have that special place. God has already established that special place in your life for these two observances. And He is asking that we willingly come and partake of them. Many attending Baptist churches today are indeed saved, but they refuse to participate in the ordinances. And I often feel it's because there's not been enough training or enough expository preaching about what they are and what they mean and the purpose behind them. And also, churches themselves do not hold them in any authority today. Oh yes, we would love to see the baptismal waters stirred again. Yes, we would. Baptism itself this morning has taken on the inclination in the Southern Baptist Church as being a symbol of church membership. And while that is accepted jointly as so, it is not specifically intended for that. It has a very deep-seated spiritual meaning that should be embraced by every born-again believer. Like I said, these things are not a product of our imagination. When we get into the Lord's Supper, and we look at that briefly this morning, we're going to see what it means when we take that little cracker and that little cup of juice. That is more than just saying, yes, I'm saved, and yes, I'll participate. When we say no, if we're a born-again Christian and we say no, what we're actually saying no to is some very real and very serious matters in the life of a believer. So if God's Word has authority in your life today, you're going to realize, if you haven't already, that these ordinances also have authority in your life, because they are a very real part of God's Word. So this morning, my heart's desire is to see everyone here leave this building closer to God than they were when they came in, and with a stronger understanding of the authority of church ordinances. So notice with me first this morning the authority of believers' baptism. We in the Christian church, and in the Baptist church especially this morning, believe baptism to be the immersion of a believer, a saved person, in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's in the Bible. I'm going to show you that shortly. It's an act of obedience that symbolizes the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior. It is also a symbol of the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life that they left behind, and the resurrection of a new life that allows them to walk in Jesus Christ. Baptism is a personal testimony as well. It is a testimony of a person's faith in the final resurrection of the dead, a personal faith in who you are in Jesus Christ today and what you were saved from, the death and the destruction and the eternal hell that you were saved from. Being a biblical ordinance, it's taken as a church ordinance as well, as I said earlier. And it's a prerequisite to church membership in a Southern Baptist church. And also, don't practice it here because I don't practice closed communion. But churches who practice closed communion also will not let individuals take communion that haven't been baptized. There are some of those churches. But when we accept the authority of believers' baptism in the Christian church, and there are other denominations aside from the Baptists that do this, but when we accept baptism as immersion, as it's given in the Word of God, I want to show you three things this morning from God's Word that establishes it as authoritative. First, it follows the example of our Lord. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, we read where John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Now, John the Baptist did not come to Jesus and did not ask him to come get in line and get into the Jordan and be baptized. Jesus came to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist saw him coming from afar and said, "There he is. There's the one that I am not qualified to even unbuckle his sandals." And I know I'm paraphrasing, but that's what it says. Go read it. And Jesus comes up to John the Baptist and says, "I want you to baptize me." And John the Baptist says, "Whoa now, wait a minute, Lord. You got this backwards. You need to be baptizing me." And John the Baptist says, "Lord, I can't do that." And Jesus says, "Yes, you can, because it needs to be done for our ministry." Now, why did Jesus have to be baptized? Why did Jesus choose to be baptized? He was the Son of God. He was born without sin. He experienced no sin. He had no reason for remission of sin. Why would Jesus want to be baptized? Jesus came into this world to pay the price of sin for you and for me, and for everyone that has lived and everyone that will live. Jesus was baptized as a semblance to show that as that sin sacrifice, he was giving an example before everyone that was there watching and in the written words this morning that could say that this I am doing, showing you what you need to do as a witness and testimony of being a follower of me. If you are saved by grace through faith, you are saved, you follow through with believer's baptism as the washing away of sin and the resurrection of a new life. It was an example of things that were going to be established in the Christian doctrine for people to do moving ahead. Now, when you go back and you really study out John the Baptist and the old Jewish traditions of baptism, you see something very interesting. Baptism was something that was observed only for the Gentiles. Only for the Gentiles. If the Gentiles, who were those that were lost and on their way to hell, they weren't Jews, they weren't part of the chosen ones of the seed of Abraham according to Jewish doctrine. The Gentiles were those pagans that came in and they wanted to be proselytes. Well, part of the indoctrination into it of being a proselyte was baptism. We know in God's Word that there is neither Jew nor Greek. We're all pagans. When it comes to grace and being saved by grace, we're all pagans. None of us have any special privileges to God. We're all in need of baptism. Not because of salvation being linked to it. You can be saved and not be baptized. Don't get me wrong this morning. But baptism is a very important testimony of who Jesus Christ is for you and for me. Baptism is a very, very important part of who we are and who Jesus is in our heart and in our life today. Well, not only did the Lord example it, He commanded it. Over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we have what's affectionately called the Great Commission. Jesus says there, "Go, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them." He commands it. He says, "Go." He tells His disciples to go to share Himself, to share salvation, to make other disciples, and to baptize those other disciples. There's a twofold order there that the church is failing on today. And that is the church don't witness anymore. And I'm not talking about take the big Bible and go in and beat people over the head with it. The church is silent about who Jesus is in their life. And that's sad. That's sad. The church doesn't have no voice. The church chooses to have no voice. I was fortunate enough Friday night to go to a church in Morganton who had a very special guest preacher down there. Dr. Paige Patterson, the president of Southwestern Seminary in Texas, one of the largest, if not the largest, Baptist seminary by student population there are in the Southern Baptist Convention. He was preaching at a rally, an evangelistic rally in Morganton. Well, I went down to hear him. I was glad I did. He brought a really good message. I won't re-preach that message this morning, but I will, and I did ask him for permission to use this before I left. He told me it was public domain to do what I wanted to with it, as long as I didn't mess it up. And I can't mess this up. It's just too good. He was talking about the lack of church participation in the things of God. How the church will participate in every rally that goes on. The church will participate in any type of a social function or social event. They'll participate in parades. They'll participate in everything except telling people about Jesus. We won't tell folks about Jesus. And he said that he realized he himself was guilty of that. That he had gotten pulled into that and he had fallen right into that very same hole. And he prayed. He decided he was going to start praying every day for a threefold prayer. First, he was going to ask God to put someone in his life that day that needed Jesus. Second, he was going to ask God to give him the sense to understand who that person was. And third, he was going to ask God, he was asking God to give him the courage to say what needed to be said. He said, there's nothing special about that prayer, but my heart was genuine. And he started seeing doors opened to share Jesus. And sharing Jesus is not memorizing this or memorizing that. Now this is not Paige Patterson. This is me. This is Terry Cheek. Sharing Jesus is not memorizing Scripture. It's not quoting some program or something of that nature. Sharing Jesus is just letting people know what He's done in your life and what He can do in their life. And it starts by the life that we live, and then it starts by the verbal testimony that we have, and then it comes along by loving them enough to say, do you know, to ask the question, do you know Jesus? Would you like to know Jesus? Could I share Jesus with you? It would surprise us to see how many people would say yes. It would surprise us. But you see, we can't follow the command of baptism unless we first follow the command of making disciples. If we don't take it in our own hearts that baptism is something worth taking a part in and is something worth taking hold of and putting a practice in our life. If it doesn't mean anything to us and we are the church, how's it supposed to mean anything to those who are lost this morning? How is it supposed to mean anything to our children and our grandchildren if it doesn't mean anything to us? That's our testimony. Speaking of testimony, baptism is also a testimony of the early church. Over in Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42, we hear about baptism. We hear about the early church. We hear about how it was established in the first century. You see, I told you, baptism's not something that was centuries old. It wasn't established in the Reformation by Martin Luther. It goes back much farther than that. It goes all the way back to the first century, to the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 were saved. If you read it, and if you pay attention to it, and you really read it, whenever you're looking at it, you'll see that they were not only saved, but they were baptized. When you look in Corinth, when you look in Jerusalem, you look where the church was started, where the day of Pentecost came, where the thousands, the facilities are there, where they had the baths. They didn't call them baptistries. They had public baths. They had enough of them throughout these big cities there. But when they would start baptizing people, they would just start putting lines of people at each one. And it would be one after the other, after the other, after the other. So it didn't take long to baptize them. But the point is, it's a testimony of the early church, of the first church. It is part of who we are. Not because we're Baptists, but it's part of who we are because we're born again, saved Christians. Philip and the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. I'll tell you the story real quick. Philip runs across the eunuch. The eunuch is reading out of the book of Isaiah. The eunuch can't understand it. Ask Philip. Philip asks him, "Can I help you with something?" He says, I can't understand this. Can you explain this to me?" And Philip takes the book of Isaiah, I believe it's the 53rd chapter, and he explains Jesus Christ, and he preaches Jesus to him. And he preaches out of that also the act of baptism. And the eunuch says, What do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do? And Philip says, "Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And he did. And he said, "Here's some running water," looking at a river that's right beside of where his chariot or his carriage is parked. And he said, "What stops me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "Only you accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior." That's the only condition of baptism this morning, is that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And in doing so, you enter into baptism as a public testimony of saying, "He was buried in death for me and my sins, and He was resurrected to a new life. As an old man dying in my own sins, I lay my sins down. They are washed away in His blood, and I am resurrected to a new life." It's pictured plainly. And if that's not enough, over in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been preaching. And Paul and Silas, they get arrested. And Paul and Silas, they sit down and they get scorned heavily by the council. And then they get beaten. They get beaten badly. And then they get thrown into prison. Not just the prison, but the inner prison. They're chained. Instead of laying there, wallowing around, complaining about what had just happened, they're praying and they're singing. Bless God, they're having church. And everybody around is hearing them having church. And then God sends a mighty earthquake, and that earthquake opens the doors of the prison, and that earthquake makes the chains fall off of Paul and Silas. And the jailer is there and he's ready to commit suicide. He's ready to kill himself because if he lets one prisoner go, it's a death penalty for him. And Paul says, "Wait a minute. Don't do anything. Don't do anything at all. Nobody's gone anywhere. We've kept everybody where they are." The jailer was so grateful. He came and he got Paul and he got Silas and he took them outside and he cleaned their wounds. Paul and Silas shared Jesus with the jailer. They told them that not only you, but your whole family can be saved. And not only can your whole family be saved through Jesus Christ, you and your whole family can be baptized. And they were. Baptism isn't necessary for salvation, but baptism certainly does accommodate it. Baptism has its purpose. Has its purpose in our spiritual life. It has purpose in who we are as born-again Christians. And it's not just based upon a name that's on a shingle in front of the church. It's based upon the reality of the authority of God's Word in our life. And it's something the church needs to come back and embrace and take hold of spiritually today. Not only do we have to address baptism, But we also have to look at the authority of believers' communion. The Lord's Supper, as we call it. It's an act of obedience where the members of the church, through taking of bread and juice, memorialize the death of the Redeemer, and in doing so, we anticipate His next coming. Now, I say His next coming and not His second coming for a reason. Just as a little side note, I'll give you this one for free this morning. How many times has Jesus appeared on earth? We think of His birth as the first coming, and we think of His coming in the millennial as His second coming. The Bible never says His birth was the first coming. It says it was the incarnation. If you go back into your Old Testament, as far back as Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham sitting in his tent, three folks come up and start talking to him. Two of them stand outside and one goes inside the tent with Abraham. Abraham has his folks go kill some fatted calves or go kill some animals and bring some food in and feed these folks. By the time the conversation is done and the story is told, Abraham's been talking with the Lord. It's called a theophany. It's an appearing of God. Of an appearing of the Lord to people. I'll tell you another one real quick. You remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't do what the king wanted. The king says, throw them in the furnace. They heat up the furnace and they throw them in the furnace, and the king looks over and he says, now wait a minute. I'm not real good at this new math, but I counted three going in and I see four in the fire and the fourth one looks like the Son of Man. Now if it wasn't Jesus, how did he know to use the phrase the Son of Man? And you go back into the Hebrew and that's exactly what it says coming out of the Hebrew. The Son of Man. It's not a translation error. If it wasn't Jesus, how did he know to call him the Son of Man? If it wasn't Jesus, how did Abraham know that he was in the presence? If we go into John's gospel, and you know we started going through that as well. In the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of creation. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and the establishment of the Trinity says that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit has been there from this point and will be there until this point. I don't know how many times Jesus has been on the earth, but I know He's coming back again. And I know when He does, it's going to be a wonderful time. But until He does, we've been commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, do it and do it in remembrance of me. It has authority in our life. It has real substance in our life. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we are taking of His broken body and we are taking of His blood, the body that was given for us, that was sinless, that was given in place of my sin and in place of your sin. It was broken through the whips. It was broken through the chains. It was broken through the torture. And then the blood that was spilled on Calvary's hill was spilled in order to redeem me and to redeem you. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we take it specifically to remember that. It's something special. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, Jesus examples it. Before He was betrayed by Judas, the night they were in the upper room, Jesus took bread and broke it. And Jesus passed it around. And Jesus took the wine and drank it and passed it around. Jesus himself exampled that in front of his disciples to show them his authority in their life and the authority of that process, the authority of taking the communion, the authority of having a remembrance of Jesus and doing it publicly. Jesus didn't do it by himself. He had his disciples with him. In other words, he had the church with him. He had the church sitting there with him when he took it. That's why we do it as a church. We partake in it together. We are the body of Christ and we're in the presence of the Lord. And when we're taking the Lord's Supper, he's right here with us. He's breaking that bread and he's passing that juice. And it's his blood and it's his body. And he looks down from heaven and those that are taking it for the right reasons and are memorializing and remembering him and what he has done, he is smiling. He is smiling from heaven in gratitude for that memorial. Next is a command. Over in Luke 22 verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Do this often and do it in remembrance of me." He doesn't say how you need to do it, when you need to do it. He just says, do it often and do it in remembrance of me. But he says, do it. If we're saved and if we're born again, if we know we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, it ought to be something that's desiring in our heart to memorialize our Lord and our Savior and for what he has done and for who he is. We also know that this too follows the testimony of the early church. When I start looking through these as examples of scripture to give you, I run into an endless number. I just had to go through and read through them and pray over the right ones to use. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we get a very good picture of the early church, where Paul is telling them, and in the first church, they're being told they partook, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. We read that. Then in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, we not only read of the need to take it and the command to take it, but we read of the penalty of taking it unworthily, of taking it as a lost person, of taking it as someone who is making a mockery of Jesus, of taking it as someone who has unrepentant sin in their life. God doesn't like that at all. That's why we're always given the opportunity to come forward and do business with Jesus before we take the Lord's Supper. It may be at the beginning of the service, it may be right before the Lord's Supper, but we have that opportunity. If we take the Lord's Supper and we take it unworthily, it's our own fault. Even if there's never an altar call given, the message has been preached, and it's went through your ears, and if you partake of it unworthily, it's still between you and God. Folks, the authority of believers' communion is a sound and sincere authority, just like the authority of believers' baptism. There are two things that the church cannot exist without. We can be without fine facilities, and we can be without a lot of things, but we can't be without the authority of God's Word and the authority that the ordinances have in our lives and in our practice as Christians. When all is said and done, biblical authority of church ordinances defines the New Testament church. It sets us apart. There are at least 30 passages of Scripture that either specifically or implicitly say the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ is a local autonomous congregation of baptized believers that celebrate and partake of the Lord's Supper. Believers are related by covenant in faith and fellowship by observing these two ordinances and being obedient to the laws and to the gifts and to the rights and to the privileges that have been given to us through God's Word. As a church, as a congregation, we're each responsible and we're accountable to Christ as the Lord of our life. He's our Savior. If we're born again, He's our Savior, but He's also our Lord and our Master. We have a tendency of wanting to put that on the back burner. We don't like the idea of a master, but we're going to have one. We're either going to have Jesus or we're going to have the devil. We can't have both. We're going to have one or the other. Sadly enough, the church too often practices like the devil's their master and not the Lord. We need a revival of the authority of God's Word in our life and the authority of these practices of baptism and the practice of the Lord's Supper and the sacraments that it holds in our lives. The sincerity that we need to hold in our hearts when we participate. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to apply these in your life? Do they make a difference? Do they make a difference in your life? We're not going to be celebrating either one today. What we're going to be doing is reflecting on where we stand with God when we do celebrate them. And I'd like to ask if we could have a closing hymn and a hymn of invitation right now. And as such, think about the authority of God's Word first in your life. And as you think over that authority, and as you allow God to speak to your heart about where that authority stands, also face the authority of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper in your life. How is it practiced? If the Word of God is authoritative in your life, is it practiced that way? Is it practiced that way through baptism? Is it practiced that way through the Lord's Supper? And if it is it lived out daily? Or are these things that we done just because we needed to do them? We can no longer afford to walk into God's house in His presence with the attitude of, oh well, I just did it. It doesn't matter what. I just did it because I need to be doing it. I did it because I'm there because I need to be there. I'm doing this because I need to be. Folks, we're the household of God. We're the church, the body of Christ. What we do, we should do out of a desire and a love of serving God. And because we love to see others saved. So this morning, that's the altar call. If you're not saved, you have an opportunity to be saved this morning, to come meet Jesus. If you are, what's the authority of God's Word, the authority of believers' baptism, the authority of communion? Where does those things lie in your life? And when considering those, where's the overall attitude of what the church means, what Christ means, and what our efforts mean in your life? If God's dealing with your heart this morning, will you come? Ladies,